Okay, very good. Last Lord's Day morning, we began a brand new series on the necessity and the inevitability of supernatural change in the life of a Christian. And we want to continue on with that. We'll continue right on through the Resurrection Day. And I'm not really sure exactly how far I want to pursue it, but I'm really concerned about the first four verses where we'll camp out for a little while, and then maybe we'll go a little bit beyond that. All right, so let's take our Bibles and turn to that third chapter of Colossians. And I'll remind us again that every verse in this chapter, particularly the first 17 verses, it contains things that help a believer to understand the practical power of the gospel once I attain justification by faith through grace. I'm not sure how many Christians actually understand the ramifications of having received the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior for right now with respect to their daily living. It's one thing to become a Christian. It's quite another to be one. And that's what we're looking at here in this little mini-series. We're looking right now at one of the great passages, I believe, within the New Testament that sets forth this phenomenal change that Christianity, that real Christianity, supernatural Christianity, will indeed bring to a person. The chapter begins in the heavenlies, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and it ends in the kitchen, where the entire family, hopefully, can sit around the dinner table as children of God. And it's all about the inevitable change that comes to each family member, should they indeed find themselves in Christ. Now, friends, there are many, many, really, New Testament passages that describe what it means to be a Christian. But I frankly don't know but what this one here isn't the most all-encompassing, really the most magnificent of all of them, because it's the one that most thoroughly defines what a Christian actually is. And we compare that with what's happening in our country. I would say that if America needs anything with regard to spiritual renewal, it's in the first place what the definition of a real Christian is. You know, our country happens to be on the UN's list of Christian nations. And all that means is that we're recognized as not being predominantly Muslim, although that's increasing every day as we speak. It means that we're not predominantly Buddhist or something that would characterize another nation, perhaps on the other side of the world. But can you imagine what the world's definition of a Christian actually is? If you ask Joe Average Guy on the street, can you tell me what is a Christian? Well, I can virtually guarantee that the Word of God would have absolutely made no contribution to whatever that answer would be. And that's too bad, because God is the only one who is in the proper position to define what a Christian actually is. And the only place to find such a definition is where His Word will speak on that subject. And that's why I've directed our attention to Colossians 3. I believe it's certainly the number one passage, frankly, that I would go to if someone were asking me, can you define for me what a Christian is? I think we'll find it all-encompassing. And I don't think it's rocket science, but the material is you have to pay attention. And so I rarely ever encourage you to use your outlines, but this is a good time to pull that outline out and follow along with it, because there's a lot of detailed information. Okay? So let's begin, if you're looking at your outline, with some general terms that are employed by the Holy Spirit by way of this description that we're seeking to ascertain this morning. Let me just read these first four verses, and it'll be the focus of our attention for at least the next couple of weeks. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. All right, now I'm going to dissect this thing, and I'm going to implore you to put on your thinking caps, buckle up, girdle up your spiritual senses, and let's go to work, okay? Number one, I want you to notice in the first place here that what we have is an opening assumption, something assumed to be true for the sake of argument. And then there are two applications that follow the assumption. All right? Now here's the assumption. If ye then be risen with Christ. All right? Now there's actually four class conditions of the word if in our New Testament. Four of them. This is the fourth of the four class conditions. And it's simply an if, and we're assuming that it's true. All right? And that's what we're looking at. So the apostle is assuming, for the sake of argument, that this is a fact about you. Okay. If that is true, then he urges that two things should be at the forefront of your thinking. Let's assume you're a real Christian. All right. First of all, here's number one. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. All right. So the first application is that something should be constantly sought from the regenerate heart that God has given you. Okay? And the things that I pursue should be heavenly as opposed to earthly in nature. That should be what's predominantly true of you. Secondly, second application in verse 2 is that something should be absolutely foundationally settled in your mind. Notice verse 2 with me. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, a real Christian will program that person's mind in such a way that the pursuing process will have immediately, in a foundational way, a proper base of operation. All right, so those two applications, which, by the way, you'll notice are triggered by two verbal commands. All right, you can find the two verbs. One's in verse 1, the other in verse 2. The first verb is set, okay? Seek in verse 1. Seek those things which are above. And then the second one in verse 2 begins with the word set, okay? set your affections on things above. Okay, so those two applications are founded squarely on that first assumption, if ye then be risen with Christ, all right? If that's true, then these two things should also apply to you. So that statement, if ye then be risen with Christ, it functions as the first part of the description of a functional Christian, right? It's not telling us how to get saved. It's assuming we're already saved. Now, here's what's true of you. And the rest of the divine description is found then in the next two verses, where we have an expansion on what a Christian actually is. That'd be verses 3 and 4. All right, so let's go through these. What a Christian actually is. Notice in verse 3, for ye are dead. Now, that doesn't sound like I can get much done if I'm dead, amen? That sounds like we're currently in that condition. And there's definitely a sense in which we are. I mean, that is true of us. But the tense is actually aorist, all right? It is a past tense verb. And I'll spare us all the dust of the workshop on the ins and outs of the aorist tense. But there was a specific time in the past when you died. And that death continues on as you're living this new life in Christ. Let me just quickly point you to chapter 2 and verse 20. Notice there, it says, wherefore, if ye be dead, and then the next two words are critical, right? With who? With Christ. All right, so far, we know that a Christian is someone that has been raised with Christ, that's taken for granted, but who has also died with Christ. All right, now that leads us to the next element in the description. Notice in verse 3 again, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I'll just leave that alone for now, but then look finally in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. In other words, when he finally made manifest at some unspecified time in the future, when he actually appears in his glorified body, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Right? It'll be at that time that it will also become apparent who and what we actually really are. I mean, right now, any one of us, for example, could be in a crowd of 20 to 50,000 at a ball game, and no one really cares who you are, and no one really can see what you are, or that you're any different from anybody else. But one of these days, God is going to make all of us so apparent and so conspicuous as so that you will then appear to be what you actually are right now. All that you are on the inside as a man in Christ now, that will become visible for the first time on the outside so that you will be shown for what God has made you to be. Okay, so we have this description now, okay? What is a Christian? A Christian, so we have the assumption, a Christian is one who has been raised with Christ, okay? But he's also someone who died with Christ. That happened at the point of your regeneration, actually. At the point of your justification, you died with Christ, you're hid with Christ, and you will be manifested with Christ. All right, now did you notice something conspicuous about that description? All right, the thing that is common to these things is that whatever it is that happens to a Christian, it must, by necessity, happen, and then you have this little prepositional phrase, with Christ. Okay, now we don't need to know any more than that this morning to come to this conclusion. What is Christianity? What is being a Christian all about? Well, you can sum up Christianity with one word, Christ. That's it. You really can't do it with any other word. Somebody says, well, I associate Christianity with church. Well, as ordained and necessary as that is, that's not the right answer. I connect Christianity with worship. Well, as critically important as that is in the context of the local church, that's not the right answer. And God knows it's not sacraments or Old Testament ordinances. Christianity is Christ. And a Christian, then, is someone who is inviolably, supernaturally, organically connected to Christ in every conceivable way and in every conceivable proper context. Now, we don't know what these descriptive phrases mean yet, but we can conclude that whatever they do mean, they do at least communicate that a Christian is someone that has this kind of supernatural, organic relationship with Christ. And I hope that you noticed what it is that's missing from this equation. I mean, all of the things referred back to chapter 2. The very things that the citizens of Colossae were putting their hope in. Some were even mistaken enough to think that being a Christian included some of those things. And so Paul has to warn them vociferously that Christianity is not about, and I'll just reiterate some of the things that appear in chapter 2. It's not about holy days and observing holidays and seasons. It's not about eating and drinking or lack of eating and drinking certain things. It's not about various forms of asceticism and self-denial. It's absolutely not about the worship of angels or of anybody else for that matter. None of those things that the Colossians mistakenly equated with spirituality, none of those things can ever constitute one as being a Christian. In fact, Paul stood horrified that people would dare to even pray to them. In fact, they would be embarrassed to see churches named. Can you imagine naming a church St. Paul's Cathedral? Or St. Anne de Beaupré? Or St. Anthony's is the one I grew up in. All of that is an abomination. Because back in chapter 1, Paul said that he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Not even the Apostle Paul, it's about him. So if for you it is not about Christ, then you, frankly, are not a Christian. Now, back in chapter 2, for example, in verses 6 through 23, Paul mentions Christ 20 times. 20 times in that little short segment. In fact, let me just give you a little inkling of this. I think it's important. This is Paul's emphasis in this epistle. Notice, for example, beginning in verse 6, you have six references to Christ, either by that name, that title, or with a pronoun that refers to him. Six times between verses 6 and 10 of chapter 2. Look at it. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, there's one, so walk ye in him, there's a second. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, there's three. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. All right, there's four. Verse 9, for in him, there's five, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in St. Anne de Beaupré. You're complete in him. This is the horror of the current me-centered excuse that passes for Christianity in America today. Me-centeredism. Man-centered theology, propagated so readily to our geocentric society. Beloved, people need to be told today that they are not the cat's meow. Do you know that about yourself? That you are not the cat's meow? It's not about how well men have pleased the Lord, even. Christianity revolves around the Son. That's the S-O-N, the Son of God. Now, let's take one more quick peek at one more specific thing with regard to these general expressions. All right, let's review. We have an assumption. You're risen with Christ. That means you're saved. Now, there's two applications that Paul wants you to specifically know. All right, as those two applications are given, marked off by the verbs seek and set, now you have an expansion of what a Christian is in verses 3 and 4. Okay, now here's what I want to major on or kind of bring to the forefront. In these series of expressions, I want you to notice that they are in three different time zones. All of them, from verse 1 to 4, they're all in three different time zones. Two of them are stated with reference to the past tense. Now, I know that they don't read that way to us, especially not the ye are dead, but they're actually both past tense verbs. And to be specific, they're both major events having to do with my relationship to Christ, which occurred at a previous date. Again, verse 1, if ye then be risen. Literally, were raised. That's the aorist tense. If you then were raised at some pinpoint time in the past. And then verse 3, for ye are dead. Literally, it's you died. You died with Christ. Now, I wasn't on the cross with him. I didn't die for my own sins. I died to my old self. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. All right, so if you right now, this morning, are actually a Christian, It's because those two things are true about you, though they occurred sometime in your past. So, is there anything definitely stated about right now? Well, the answer is yes. We have two statements concerning the past, and we have one statement centered squarely in this room today. And it's in verse 3. And you'll notice again that the life that you have right now is hidden in Christ with God. All right, so from the instant of your justification / regeneration / adoption and all the multitude of things that happened to you at the point of your conversion, right up to that moment, this has been true of you. Right into this room today, whatever spiritual life you may have right now, though others cannot see the full totality of it, this is true of you. What's true of you right now? I only have one statement in the present tense. Here it is. Your life is hidden with Christ in God right now. That's what Paul means when he says we're already seated in the heavenlies. The reason you don't see it is because it's hidden in its source. Okay? It's way up there in the third heaven with Christ. And I could not possibly live on earth the way that I do now were it not for this fact, that there is indeed a hidden source of an unseen life on which I am now able to draw, even at this very moment as I'm preaching the word of God to you, from this endless supply of the reservoir that is Jesus himself. So, with reference to my present and yours, if you're saved, I have a hidden power source. I have a life that has completely enveloped my life. And then there's this last expression that's stated with reference to the future, and that's in verse 4. Okay, notice again verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye. See, that's a future tense verb. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Okay, so a Christian then is someone who has a past, a present, and a future relationship, a timeless relationship in essence, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with what little time we have left, I want to deal with these three time zones, okay? We're actually only going to get to one this morning, and we'll deal with the others next week. All right, first of all, the past. And remember, there are two expressions in that category, okay? And we'll take them in chronological order, all right? So we'll not begin with the fact that we were raised, because first we actually had to die. All right, so let's do that now. Number two on your outline, Roman number two. Let's focus on the past experience of our death with Christ. And remember, a priori, only his death could achieve atonement. All right, so here's what let's begin. A Christian then is someone who in most cases can remember the precise day and perhaps even the moment in time that you died with Christ, looking back on it in the past. At that moment in time, you did not realize that that was going on. In fact, no one should ever witness to somebody like this with all of this intense theology. I mean, you certainly would not have expressed it in those terms. But if you can go back to that moment and just think about it was that actually happened, and something did happen deep down in the recesses of your sinful soul, there's really no way to describe it as anything but a death to that old existence. Something died in that moment. I'm not talking about a dislike. I'm not talking about, oh, I find that distasteful. I'm not talking about some new kind of neutrality. I'm talking about how on the day, on the moment of your conversion, supernaturally, there was such a revolutionary change in your spirit that it can only really be described as a death to everything that you held precious in the past. Now you can see the kind of difficulty that people have when we start talking about these kinds of Bible expressions that describe a Christian. I mean, I'm not going to lie to you, it is tough to explain. I don't think it's rocket science, but you have to concentrate. Well, how might we explain this to a child, right? I mean, can you say your heart stopped beating? No. Oh, you stopped breathing? No. No. Your spirit left your body. I mean, that's the biblical definition of death. It's the immaterial leaves the material part. Well, Daddy, what part did God take? You can see how difficult this is to explain. That's why only saved people can understand this. See, it's just as difficult to describe these exact parallels in the spiritual realm. And this is why Paul begs these people, not just the Colossians, all of the prison epistles, he begs, prays so often that his converts might come to having the eyes of their enlightenment opened. He prays for this theological thing called illumination, that they might have a true, genuine, spiritual understanding of these deep truths that were hidden in times past in the Old Testament. Paul even prayed that he himself would come to understand it better. So what does it mean when he says then that he wants to, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and to be made conformable to his death? What does he mean by that? The apostle says, I've got to pray that we can understand this. And it has to begin with me. All right, so I'm going to try and explain things that, frankly, if we were in a lost crowd, I would never preach this sermon to a lost crowd, ever. Because it's impossible for a person that lives their life for the devil, and that's what you do if you're lost, can possibly understand these supernatural truths. But the Holy Spirit can help you if you're saved, and he will help if you're willing to dig and willing with a good attitude to learn. All right, so let me take us to the first passage then that talks about what it is that a Christian has died to. We have to get this right. All right, we're not going to dispute if you're saved. The Bible says I'm dead, okay, I believe it. But what have I died to? Well, Paul actually uses this kind of language, Christians dying to something, three times. He also uses words like crucified. That's the same thing as death, okay? So let's look at a passage that I probably covers this better than any other, and that'd be Romans 6. Let's turn there, please. The sixth chapter of Romans. And remember, we're talking now about this one time zone. What's true of a Christian in his past? And really what we mean by that is the point of regeneration. Romans 6. Okay, right in the very first verse, he says, what shall we say then? What shall we say to the fact that the grace of God obliterates all sin in a life? I mean, what would the proper response to that be? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And here's his answer, verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are, notice, dead to sin, live any longer therein? In other words, God forbid that you should think that there's been no change. But when did this change happen? All right, look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his what? Death. Now, that's not exclusively water baptism. Water baptism is the illustration of this theological fact that to get saved, you have to die. Okay? Baptism includes this identification. It's a symbol that identifies us with the death of Christ, although all the merit goes to him. But friends, it's not just identification. There really is a supernatural change that occurred. All right, now, how is that expressed? Look at verse 11 of Romans 6. Likewise, reckon, that's a math term in Greek there, calculate this to be a fact, Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so that should raise immediately a question in your mind. If you're really thinking and working, your mind is going to become full of questions, and that's good. All right, so here's a question that you hopefully are thinking. In what sense did we die to sin? Well, as I so often do, I like to answer a question by first eliminating what it's not. Okay, so let's try that vein. In what sense did I die to sin? Well, certainly not to sin's temptation. In fact, it's not until you actually get saved, become regenerate, that you actually now, probably for the first time in your life, actually feel the power of temptation. If anything, it's enhanced. I mean, we certainly did not die to the devil's appeals that he makes on a daily basis to our flesh. And then secondly, it's certainly not to the possibility of sinning. We didn't die to the possibility that we're going to sin. Friends, every believer knows, if you're saved, you know the wretched experience of giving in to those temptations. That's what makes you miserable. In fact, it's the only thing that should make you miserable. And I use the word wretched because we know full well that we're sinning against God, and yet, even as believers, we rush headlong into that event deliberately. All right, so if it's not sin, if we're not dead to temptation and we're not dead to the possibility of sinning, then what? Verse 12. Let not sin, this ruling principle of sin, therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Right? So what's Paul doing here? He's describing sin as a reigning entity that dominates every lost person on the face of the earth. You are of your father, the ruling king, devil. It's a power. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Okay? Everything is under the sway and domination of satanic entities that we cannot see. And they capitalize on our sin natures. Every person on earth has a lord called sin. But as far as Christians are concerned, notice verse 14. I'm saved, for sin shall not have dominion. See, that's the key. Dominion over you. So in what sense did we die to sin? Well, if it's not in temptation, if it's not in the possibility of sinning, it's in the sense that sin no longer is that dominating force that controls my life. Picture every lost person on the face of the earth, and this was you, by the way. You had an invisible ball and chain on you, and you could not break that ball and chain. You were sin's prisoner. You had to do its bidding. You really didn't have a choice. Well, you kind of had a choice, but that domination over you was so powerful, you certainly would never have received Christ without the help of the Holy Spirit. But I'm saved now. And so therefore, I'm not like this lost person that every year makes some pathetic, lying resolution on New Year's Day that I'm going to turn over this new leaf. Here it is, January 1st. I'm still recovering from my hangover. And I will get victory over depression. I will learn how to control my tongue. I will stop gambling. I'm going to give up dope and smoking. I'm going to stop losing my temper. And on it goes. Friends, these people are completely unaware that they are dominated by evil. They are in the absolute grip of a force that they could never overcome by themselves. That includes multitudes who visit churches every week. Somebody says, but I can't see the Lord. Yes, but you can't see your internal organs either. I mean, you know you have a kidney because of what the kidney helps you do, right? You know, I don't have a gallbladder, but maybe some of you still do. You have a gallbladder because, you know, it breaks down your food. You know its function. Well, you've never seen the Lord. You've never seen Lord sin, but you've seen what it produces in your life every day of your existence. But when a man receives Christ, God literally works a stupendous, I beg right now, Lord Jesus, help me understand the word miracle. This is not fanciful language. A miracle happened to you or you're still lost. A miracle whereby that lording power that dominated your whole existence is now snapped. God broke the ball and chain. Because of the new birth. Now I have a choice. For the first time in my life, I actually have power to not sin. And that's what I died to, that power over me. I now can make a choice for Christ, supernaturally enabled. Now, yes, I will still sin. Actually, technically, you don't have to. Right? I'll still sin, but I don't have to because I'm no longer, sin is not my Lord anymore. Who's my Lord? Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Where before he never was. All right, notice verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why not? Because Christ came with his clippers and snapped that ball and chain. Free, you're free now. That's called freedom in Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Okay, why not? Well, that's where we connect a second thing to what we died to, right? Here. Now watch. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, whatever that means, Paul saying that the law had something to do with the fact that sin lorded it over me. In another place, namely, I'll tell you, 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul says this, the strength of sin is the law. Right? That's where the sin nature gets its great power in the life of an unsaved man. The law. I command you to be modest. And immediately, the shackles on the back of your neck and the hair on your arms raises up and the hatred flows this way. Why? Because the law gave life to that sin. Keep off the grass. If you can read, what will you do? You're going to walk on the grass. Just because you were told not to. Sin, the strength of sin is the law. Okay. That's where the sin nature gets its great power in the life of an unsaved person. Just tell them not to do it. Just say, thou shalt not. Boom! Rest assured, you have an enemy. But how can that be? Well, Paul explains it in Romans 7. Right? Turn over to chapter 7. All this is in relation to the description of you are dead. Okay? Verse 1 of chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion, that means the law is Lord over a man as long as he liveth. Okay, Paul, but back in chapter 6, verse 14, you said, I'm not under the law. And now here he says the only way to escape the lordship of the law is to die. Well, that happened when I became connected to Christ. That happened supernaturally. Christ snapped the ball and chain at the same exact moment of my justification. So verse 4, Romans 7:4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. All right, so no wonder Paul can say then that he's not under the law. When I became a Christian, I died to the power and dominion, the rule of sin over my life, and to the power of the law. All right, now, that should raise another question in your mind. And I can see that the majority of you are listening. I appreciate that, because this is really important. You can't say you're a Christian and say, I don't need this. This is your life. You have to need this. Now let's raise the question and answer it. In what sense did we die to the law? All right, three basic points. Before a man can come to Christ, the law is also his Lord. I have actually two lords, and they work in tandem with each other. It's a two-headed monster. The two-headed monster is the power of the sin nature, okay, and the law that gives birth and life to it. All right? So the law is also my Lord. Secondly, the law irritates, it aggravates the sin nature so that a man actually sins more than before he knew the law. Now, I didn't cover that verse in Romans, but Paul says, I would not even know what sin is if it were not for the law. That's what the law does. It teaches me my guilt, shows me where I do not meet God's standard. See, notice verse 8, Romans 7, verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I didn't even know what I was doing. I had no idea that I was breaking God's standard until I heard a thou shalt not. Verse 9, here's the reason. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. Did you ever have an authority in your life that you could not please to save your life, right? There was nothing that you could do that was right, and if you did something wrong, the guy would never forgive you. Well, how did you feel every time that authority made a demand on you? I mean, did your heart just skip a beat with delight? Did you just long to please that authority? Oh, here he is again. Here's another opportunity for me to make him happy. I mean, you'd been browbeaten, criticized, and torn down for years. I mean, your work was mostly good. It was certainly acceptable, but the authority, he would find the one thing that wasn't quite right. All right, so what happened inside of you every time a new directive would be handed down to you from that authority? Hatred. Resentment. And we can conjure up all kinds of foul, evil thoughts, couldn't we? See, that's the way, friends, it is with a man that's trying to please God through law-keeping as a Christian. And I have to be so, so careful in what I'm saying, because I'm not decrying standards, I'm actually raising them. The law says certain things. You thought you did your best, but you failed in just one aspect, and now the law says you deserve death. And so the law was this lord in the life that made just these impossible demands that I hated. And that just irritated my sin nature to greater heights of wickedness. That was true of, don't look around, that was true of every one of you, and it was true of me. So I wound up sinning more and more and more, and you became resentful against the very thing that was intended by God to be a good thing. The Bible says, God says, my law is holy, just, and good. Nothing wrong with my law. Something wrong with you, though. Now, in fairness, Romans 7, what's happening in Romans 7? Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I do. It's really a chapter for those that were making the error that Paul had made for a brief time, namely trying to please God in the flesh, trying to please God by law keeping. This was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's not going to just trash the law in one day. This is the way he lived. But then he gets saved. He tries to please God in the flesh the same way. And he finds out, I can't do that. If you're a Christian trying to please God by this kind of, let's call it Mosaic regulation, this touch not this, to do this, don't do that, if that's the way you think you're going to please God, when you do fail, you find yourself without any refuge. There's no recourse except to say I'm a failure and I better get up a new resolution tomorrow. And that's your whole hope of pleasing God. And you'll eventually get good enough at it that the law will just quit condemning you. It'll lose its power. Now, friends, we've said a lot this morning, but let me try to wrap this up. May I say, a Christian is dead to the law in the sense that he's no longer under the lordship of law, which only aggravates his sin nature, but is under a new husband, which treats the Christian differently. See, the standard that you should have will triple, quadruple, quintuple when the motivation is not a taskmaster beating me down, but love. This new master loves me. Right? And Paul gives us that very illustration in verses 2 and 3. Right? Romans 2 and 3. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. In other words, you no longer go through the day thinking primarily in terms of rules and regulations as much as how you can please your new husband. Right? It's not about being pistol whipped by law. It's about, I love this guy so much that nothing's too good. And that just so heightens the standard. The standard becomes really off the charts. You can't even meet the you can't meet the own standard that you want to meet. Maybe you remember the first opening weeks or months of your marriage, or those of you that were married. And you were just so full of love. You were so goo-goo-eyed nuts, you know. And you thought there's nothing that I wouldn't do to make this guy happy. And if you were a proper husband, you would think the same way about your wife. Right? I mean, you would go the extra mile to have everything ready. You would spend that extra TLC in the kitchen to get that meal just right. Right? Not because you had to. Not because he stood over you with a whip and said, I want this. Get my vittles now. I love him. I want this to be good. You see how the standard is elevated? Now, I'm not going to be hacked and mad because it's expected that I wear a tie to church. I can't wear enough ties. I wish I had more to put on to glorify God because I love him. That's the attitude. Now my standard, listen, you want to whip me? Now my standard is way above anything you can propose. It's way up here. See, that's a real Christian. Not because I have to, but because I want to please him. He did so much for me. He so selflessly gave himself for me. How can I not want to be my best? How can I not want to go the extra mile to have some kind of reciprocity of love back to him? That same loving spirit is what you ought to have for the Lord Jesus. You say you're a Christian? Then you're not going to balk and complain at simple, low-level, low-grade standards. Friends, he's not the law, Jesus Christ. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a big difference. He is your new loving husband. He does what the law could never do. He'll forgive you. The law could never forgive you. The law, there was no provision for forgiveness in the law. Did you know that? You couldn't be forgiven. All the law could do was condemn you. There was no understanding. Did you know that the law is 1,000% unsympathetic? It has one objective, to condemn your wicked hide. That's all it cares about. There's no sympathy. no empathy. There's no help. It doesn't offer any help. No law code can do that, not just the Mosaic law. There's not a law code in existence anywhere in the creation that does any of those things. You know who does? Jesus. That's what he does. And that's what makes your sin so heinous. The only thing that wants to give you the help, the comfort, the compassion, the understanding, the sympathy, the empathy that we so crave in our, as we stew in our own iniquity, is the very thing that we reject. Oh, I'll light candles. I'll say some novenas. That's an abomination. It's abominable. If you understand the gospel, then you'll understand these concepts that Paul begged the Holy Spirit, Lord, help these people to understand this. They died to their own sin nature. They died to the rule of the law in their life. They're married to a new husband. Help them to understand that they are now currently dead to that old way of life, to that old way of thinking, and that they've been risen to newness of life with Christ. We're coming up on that time of year when we actually celebrate these things. I think it's about time that American Christianity actually understands what Easter actually means. Do you understand that Easter is a satanic word? It's not Easter. This is Resurrection Day we're coming up on. Newness of life. God help us to understand and stop living like pagans. The most disgusting thing in the universe is a Christian that lives like a pagan. There's nothing more abominable. So are we saved this morning? Do you understand that God subsists as one God in three different persons? The second of those persons took on human flesh so that that flesh could be utterly destroyed as the just payment that we could never pay God for our sin. So I put all of my faith in that object of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust him and him exclusively for the redemption, the regeneration, the justification, the adoption that I so desperately need, him and him alone, because Christianity is Christ. And then once I do, I'm born again. And I lose that ball and chain that was around my life for all those years. And I have freedom now to love God for the first time. And I do that in this realm of death. That's the irony of the whole thing. Dead to myself, dead to that previous life. And it will show. If it doesn't show, it's time for an oil check. It's a good time of year to check your oil so that you don't become even the bigger hypocrite faking celebration of a satanic concept called Easter. Amen? I should have heard some amens on that. All right. God bless you. God love you. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for these concepts that tell us what we are as believers and how we should be. What is the real motivating factor? And Father, we're so grateful that you've made it clear. Not exactly easy, but it's clear. And we have God himself to help us to understand. Now help us, Lord, to pay attention in this series to what a real Christian is and why the inevitability and the absolute necessity of change is indispensable and non-negotiable. Help us to understand that, Lord, for our sake, our family's sake, and then for the sake of the lost. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.